Good morning. Time to begin our lesson today. This is lesson four. We're studying the book of Ezra. We'll soon be also studying the book of Esther, but we're still on Ezra. In fact, we're still on the introductory lessons to Ezra, although we are zeroing in on the first verse. Hope we may even get there today. Let me remind everyone that the handouts for these classes, there have been two so far, and audio lessons are available on the internet at studyezra.com. studyezra.com. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this day when we can come and study your word and meet together and worship you. Father, we're so thankful for your word, and we're thankful for this wonderful book of Ezra that you've given us, and we're thankful for all the wonderful examples we see in that book, examples of reversal when through your providence hopelessness is replaced with hope, and examples of your sovereignty over this universe and over everyone and everything in it, and examples of your gracious goodness and your love and your care for your people. Father, we're thankful for this book, and we pray that you will bless our study of it. And we're mindful of those who are not here today, and we pray that you will be with them and that they will be encouraged to be here and worship and study with us. Father, we're thankful for your Son, Jesus, and our Lord, our Savior, our King. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Last week, we started looking at the way that time is treated in the book of Ezra, and we saw that it's treated in an unusual way. And if you still have your handout from last week, at the top of the handout, it shows how time is treated in the book of Ezra, and you'll see it's not strictly chronological. And we started looking at four anomalies in the timeline in the book of Ezra, and last week we had looked at one of them, and that was why the book of Ezra goes forward in chapter 4 and then suddenly jumps backward in chapter 4. You know, why did that occur? And last week we discussed that that's a good example of the type of reversal that you see in the book of Ezra, and certainly we see it in the book of Esther over and over, but I think it was an example of that kind of reversal that will occur in chapters 5 and 6. When we ended class last time, we were looking at the second of the four anomalies, and that one occurs in Ezra chapter 7, verse 1. Now, chapters 1 through 6, the first half of the book, they begin with Cyrus's first year, and that's his first year of his reign over Babylon, and they end with Darius's seventh year, a 21-year time span in the first six chapters, from the beginning to the end. But the total time span in the first six chapters is 80 years. How do we get that? That's because of that section in chapter 4 where it jumps ahead. So if you take chapters 1 through 6 and you include that part of chapter 4 where it jumps ahead for a while, you get 80 years. If instead you just look at chapters 1 through 6 without that jump ahead, you get 21 years. Now chapter 7, verse 1, introduces the second half of the book of Ezra with the phrase, "After these things." After these things. So clearly Ezra is intending to establish a sequence here. This happens, and then after these things, something else happens. Well, the question is, what are the things in chapter 7, verse 1? We really have two options to consider. Either the after these things in chapter 7, verse 1 includes everything in the first six chapters, including the part in chapter 4 that jumps out of sequence, or it just includes the first six chapters without that part that jumps out of sequence. Those are our two options here. We might think, you know, well, we might look, for example, at the situation from the text itself. You know, what if we looked at the text itself? Does it give us a clue? Well, chapter 4 just says in the days of Artaxerxes. It doesn't tell us when in the days of Artaxerxes. So chapter 4 really doesn't tell us when in the reign of Artaxerxes it occurs. Our option is, does it occur in the first 7 years of Artaxerxes' reign? Because chapter 7 begins in the seventh year, or does it occur after that? Does it occur before or after the seventh year of Artaxerxes' reign? That's our choice. Well, how are we going to figure that out? We can look in chapter 4, I think, for a very important clue on that. Chapter 4 gives us a very important clue, chapter 4, verse 12. In chapter 4, we're going to find a letter that was sent to Artaxerxes. And in chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "Jews had come up from thee to us, from thee to us, from the king to the people who were writing the letter, who were in Judah, in Jerusalem. The only recorded migration from Babylon to Jerusalem during the reign of Artaxerxes is this one led here at this time by Ezra. Certainly the one by Nehemiah hasn't occurred yet. We're looking at the one by Ezra. The natural conclusion is that these events in chapter 4, this thing that jumps out of time, that they're occurring after Ezra arrived. But if you look at what the letter's talking about, it must have occurred before Nehemiah arrived. Because when Nehemiah gets there, the wall, everything's devastated. That's why he goes. He gets a very bad report. So I think chapter 4 itself is telling us that that little excursion from chapter 4 is happening after Ezra and before Nehemiah. So I think the after these things in chapter 7 is just referring back to the first six chapters without that part that leaps ahead in time. I think that happened after Ezra got there. The real question for us, though, is why does Ezra do this? That's really why we're going through these four time anomalies, to figure out why is he doing this? Why doesn't Ezra just go step by step by step by step chronologically through the whole thing? Why is he leaping around a bit chronologically? Why does he do that? The book of Ezra has a wonderful structure. That's why we're spending some time on this topic. Ezra's return in chapter 7 and 8, it parallels the return in chapters 1 and 2 that occurred earlier. The external problems in chapters 3 through 6, they parallel the internal problems in chapters 9 through 10. There's a great parallelism between the two sections. Here's what I think happened. Ezra, the book of Ezra intentionally moves the opposition from chapter 7 and 10, through 10, the external opposition, and moves it to an earlier point in the text, into the first six chapters. Why? Because I think the book wanted to isolate all of the external problems to the first part of the text and leave just the internal problems for the second half of the text when Ezra got there. I think that's why that's moved out of place. The former exiles who are now returning, I think they probably believed that all their problems were external. Case in point, the Samaritans had just squashed their efforts to rebuild the walls. I mean, I think they thought it was just the horrible neighbors around them, that was their problem. And if they could just get rid of those external problems, everything would be wonderful and there would be no problems at all. Ezra, however, knows that that's not the case at all. Ezra recognizes that the external problems were not the people's main problems. Returning to the promised land, renewing their worship, rebuilding the altar and the temple, all those external things would have been completely vain if their hearts had not been right with God, if they had not solved the internal problems that they had. Disobedience would ruin them as surely as it had ruined their fathers. Why had the people been carried off to exile in the first place? Well, was it because of their external problems or because of their internal problems? 2 Chronicles 36, verse 16, tells us why they were in captivity. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 16. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words, scoffing at his prophets, till the wrath of the Lord rose against his people and there was no remedy. The exile happened because of internal problems. God wanted to focus the reader of this book on the danger of internal problems, and that is certainly a lesson we need to hear today. In the church, the greatest dangers facing the church today are not coming from outside, but from inside. And this isn't a new phenomenon at all. At a time when perhaps the external challenges were the greatest the church has ever faced, first century Rome against the church. At that time, Paul warned the Ephesian elders about the grave danger of what? Internal problems in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30. You know, it's easy to talk about those people out there, but we need to heed the message of Israel and make sure we focus on our own hearts. If our hearts are right with God, then there is not an external problem anywhere that can defeat us. And that's the message of Romans 8, 38 and 39. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's telling us if our hearts are right with God, there is nothing that can defeat us. And the best example of that, or a very good example of that, is to go look into the New Testament and see how the early church not only fought Rome, but were victorious. The third anomaly. happens in Ezra 6, verse 14. Ezra 6, verse 14. Having confirmed the authenticity of Cyrus's decree, Darius ordered that the Jews be given everything they needed to go back and rebuild the temple. All the supplies, all the funds, they got what they needed. And Ezra then describes the results of Darius's decree here in Ezra 16. They builded and finished it according to the commandment of God of Israel, according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Okay, that appearance of Artaxerxes' name is unexpected. It kind of jolts the reader because we have suddenly leapt forward in time. We've got Cyrus, we've got Darius, which is when this is happening, and suddenly Artaxerxes is listed. So what is happening here? Why is Artaxerxes mentioned along with Cyrus and Darius when Cyrus and Darius had died long before Artaxerxes was born? Why is Artaxerxes listed as a co-contributor in the building of the temple? When that was completed in 515, Artaxerxes didn't begin to reign until 464. So what's going on here? Why is Artaxerxes listed in Ezra 6, verse 14? Well, again, we have another time anomaly, right? Ezra is leaping out of time and going forward to list somebody. Well, the answer is pretty simple here. The inclusion of Artaxerxes here in verse 14 of chapter 6 brings into this one verse all of the Persian kings who contributed to the temple. From its initial rebuilding all the way to its beautification, they're listed here. And this verse also is stressing God's sovereignty, God's sovereign control over history and over these Persian kings. This verse summarizes all that has transpired in rebuilding the temple, and it anticipates, by mentioning Artaxerxes, what was yet to come. I think Ezra also attributes the successful completion of the temple to the command of God here. He mentions the command of God, but then he also talks about the command of Cyrus, the command of Darius, the command of Artaxerxes. I think the point here is that it all started with God. In fact, the first verse of this book will tell us that God is stirring up Cyrus. He did the same to Darius. He said the same to Artaxerxes. This is all being controlled by God, all by the command of God. These Persian rulers who thought they were so powerful are merely publishing the command that God had already made. So I think this third anomaly is showing us God's sovereign control over history. The fourth and final one is that the end is given before the beginning. What do I mean by that? Ezra begins the account of his own return, which happens in the second half of the book, with the ending date. The ending date, chapter 7, verses 6 and 8, that Ezra went up from Babel, he entered Jerusalem in the fifth month, the seventh year of the king. That's when he got there. The next verse tells us when he left, 7 verse 9, for on the first day of the first month was the beginning of the going up from Babel. The reader knows the day, the month, and the year that Ezra and the people arrive before the reader is even told anything about the journey, about the background, about the preparations, about the hazards, none of that. The order of these events in the final chapters, why is it done that way? Why does Ezra give us the end before the beginning? You know, if you pick up a mystery novel and the first thing you read is that it was done by Professor Plum in the conservatory with a wrench, and you're thinking, well, why am I going to, you know, there's no suspense, right? And that's why Ezra does this. Ezra does this for the purpose of not giving any suspense. He wants the reader to know, this is what happened. We got there. We got there. Now let me tell you how we got there. You know, Ezra could have very easily built up suspense and said, we left and boy, we had problems on the road and we didn't know if we were going to make it and this, that, and the other. Ezra does not do that. This book does not do that. Why? Why? Because the key theme in these chapters is God's gracious goodness. God's gracious goodness. At least 9 times, Ezra refers to God's personal activity in making sure these events occurred according to the plan. Ezra does not want anyone to doubt God's gracious goodness, even for a moment. And if Ezra had built up suspense, then for that moment, someone might have doubted how it would have turned out. Ezra didn't want that. Holy Spirit didn't want that. This book is by inspiration, of course, and the reason it's done this way is that God did not want anyone to doubt the outcome of this. It was certain, even if they had done it just momentarily. So we've looked at 4 departures from the strict chronological order here. And what we found is that each of them is there for a reason. This book has a wonderful structure. You pick up a liberal commentary today and they're going to talk about the hodgepodge, haphazard nature of Ezra and it just seems slapped together. No. This book has a wonderful, unified structure throughout. And you just need to read it to see it. And that's what I would tell those liberal commentators. Each of these anomalies we looked at is there for a purpose, I think. It's to stress a major theme in the book of Ezra. The first one stresses the theme of reversal. The second one stresses the theme of the danger of internal problems as opposed to external problems. The third stresses the theme of the sovereignty of God. And the fourth stresses the theme of God's gracious goodness. We're going to see each of those themes as we work our way through the text. But isn't it wonderful and interesting, I think, that we see those same themes just from the structure of the book without actually yet diving into the text. Just from how it's arranged, we see those themes. Ezra has a wonderful, wonderful structure. A couple more questions before we get to verse 1. Who came first? Ezra or Nehemiah? That's a very hotly debated topic in the world of Ezra commentaries, which I have been reading quite a few. And that's a very hotly debated topic. What is the relation between Ezra and Nehemiah? And in particular, who came first? Well, if you pick up the text and read it, which is always a very good place to start, it certainly appears from the text that Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in 458 BC, which is the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. That's Ezra 7, 7, and 8. And Nehemiah arrived 13 years later in 445 BC, the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. That's Nehemiah 2, verse 1. So that's certainly the traditional view. That's the view that's on the timeline that I passed out in the first handout, which I think gives you a hint on where I end up on this. And while the traditional view has generally been maintained, during the past century, many commentators have argued that Ezra arrived after Nehemiah. I completely reverse it. Why do they do that? How do they do that? Well, the traditional date for Ezra's coming to Jerusalem, as I just mentioned, is in Ezra 7, and it refers to King Artaxerxes. It doesn't give us a number, though. There were two King Artaxerxes. So some argue that King Artaxerxes in Ezra 7 is really Artaxerxes the second, which would move Ezra's arrival all the way to 398 BC. And that would mean, in fact, there's no overlap between Ezra and Nehemiah if you did that. It moves him way forward in time. You can tell that if you look back at the first handout. Others argue that the seventh year in Ezra 7 should read the 37th year, which would have been 428 BC. That would allow for some overlap between Ezra and Nehemiah, but it would move Ezra 30 years later on the timeline. Now, I certainly think that those who maintain the traditional view have the much better argument. And in fact, as one commentator has noted, the traditional view makes the most sense of the relationship between Ezra's reforms and those of Nehemiah. Ezra's judicial role makes more sense as an action that preceded the more directly administrative role of Nehemiah. So I think it makes sense if you look at what each was doing. We're certainly going to maintain the traditional dating here, and that is that Ezra came in 458 and Nehemiah came in 445, Artaxerxes first. Well, why do some argue that Ezra must have arrived later? I mean, that's the real question. Why are they trying to push Ezra forward in time like this? What is their argument? Well, there are generally three issues that seem to come to the top in most commentaries as the most problematic, supposedly problematic. So let's look at those three, although there's probably 20 or 30 that have been raised. But let's look at these three. One, the apparent lack of cooperation between Ezra and Nehemiah. There was overlap there, and they argue, well, they don't seem to have done much together. The second was there's a 13-year gap between when Ezra arrived and when Ezra read the law. That they see as problematic. And third, there's a generational distance between the high priests that are mentioned with Nehemiah and Ezra. Let's look at those. The first problem, they say, arises from the fact that Ezra doesn't mention Nehemiah at all. And they say Nehemiah mentions Ezra in conjunction with himself only three times. Of course, my first comeback to that is, okay, well, three times is enough, right? I mean, if he says it three times, that sounds like enough to me. But they say only three times. But, of course, there's nothing really particularly troublesome about silence like that, right? Haggai and Zechariah prophesied at the same time. Neither mentions the other. Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they don't mention the other. They were at the same time. The absence of Nehemiah and Ezra, in fact, shouldn't be surprising at all. Why? Because Ezra closes before Nehemiah gets there. So that shouldn't surprise us at all. And in fact, Nehemiah, I mentioned, had mentioned Ezra three times in conjunction with himself. He mentions him nine times total. So, in fact, Ezra is mentioned quite a bit in Nehemiah. So anyone who's making that argument, I'd just say, read the text and then come back and talk to me, because he's mentioned in there quite a bit. It's pretty clear they're working together. The second problem, the 13-year hiatus between when Ezra arrived and when he had the first public reading of the law in Nehemiah 8. And they say, okay, well, you know, why the 13-year delay? You know, what's going on there? Well, first, and most importantly, silence in the text is not evidence of inactivity. I mean, we're not told every single thing that happened, so certainly it could have happened. We don't know how Ezra taught the law, maybe privately, maybe publicly. We don't know all that went on. So they're putting a lot of emphasis on something, arguing from silence in the text. You know, also the language that we're going to see in the report about the mixed marriages in Ezra chapter 9, again, that happens before the events in Nehemiah. And that reflects a knowledge of the Mosaic law. So I think it's pretty clear that they'd had some instruction in the law prior to that time. You can see that in Ezra chapter 9. Whether Ezra taught it publicly, privately, or how he taught it, we're not told. But I think it's pretty clear that they had some instruction in the law prior to that first public reading in front of all of them. Now, the third problem is a little more complicated, and that's the one involving the high priest. So let me lay the facts out on the table, and then we'll see what they say about it. In 458, Ezra is said to have entered the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib. That's in Ezra 10, verse 6. And in 445 BC, Eliashib is the high priest when Nehemiah gets there. That's Nehemiah 3, 1. And around 410 BC, not from the Bible, but from the Elephantine papyri that I mentioned, the records all the way down in Egypt, that tells us that Jehohanan was the high priest. Okay, so what they argue is that, well, we have Ezra going into the chamber of Jehohanan, and we know that he's the high priest in 410, so that means Ezra must have arrived in 410. So that tries to push Ezra down the road a ways. Okay, that's just total conjecture, right? For starters, Ezra 10 does not say Jehohanan was the high priest. All it says is that Ezra entered his chamber. We know he was the son of Eliashib. He was the second son of Eliashib. We know he eventually became high priest, but Ezra 10 does not give us a date on that. So again, just total conjecture. You know, I mentioned, oh, I think we talked about this in Daniel. You know, where do we get these wild theories? I mean, like this one. I mean, that Ezra needs to be moved forward in time. Where does that come from? A lot of this comes from the higher education. I'm not opposed to higher education, certainly, but what you get when you have this higher education and all these theses and dissertations and things, they had to come up with something new or they can't write it. And so they spin out these wild tales and write their dissertation, and then out it comes and suddenly it's a theory. It's just most of them are just baseless. And if they just sat down and read the text, I think their dissertation would get the big thumbs down. But I don't think anybody in that room is going to be sitting down and reading the Bible. Second question I want to look at is, did Ezra write the books of Moses? Okay, now that your first thought on that is, that sounds like, is Grant buried in Grant's tomb? I mean, you know, or is somebody else buried in Grant's tomb? I mean, didn't Moses write the books of Moses? And the answer is yes, but a widely held view among liberal commentators, widely held, is that Ezra arrived in Jerusalem with a book of the law that was much larger and much more elaborate than anything known before. And the reason was, they say, is because Ezra had written it, and he'd added a lot to some existing writings. They argue that Ezra, along with other priests and other scholars, collected and modified various laws and traditions, and then blended them all together and basically wrote what we now know as the books of Moses. Under this view, the reason the people were not familiar with the law that was read to them was because it had not existed before it was read to them, and that Ezra, in fact, had written it. Widely held view. Of course, that view is completely, completely wrong. Totally wrong. Why am I so certain that it's wrong? Well, I could list about 1,000 reasons here. But Nehemiah 8, verse 1 should be reason enough. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. The people understood perfectly what was being read to them. The law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. It was not the law of Ezra. It was not the law of Nehemiah. It was the law of Moses. And the source of that law was not Ezra. The source of that law was not Nehemiah. In fact, the source of that law was not Moses. It says right here, it contained what the Lord had commanded to Israel. A major theme of Ezra is continuity. Continuity. The returning exiles were connected to the Jews who had preceded, who had been carried off into exile and who had preceded them. The returning exiles were returning to rebuild the temple and restore what they had once enjoyed. They were not a new people. They did not have a new law. They were the same people of God that Moses had led out of Egypt and the same people who had received the law of Moses from the mount. Same people that continuity is stressed throughout. This was the law of Moses. Ezra 7 verse 6. This Ezra went up from Babylon. He was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. Ezra 7 verse 10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law, to do it, to teach it in Israel and its judgments. Did Ezra write the law? No. Chapter 7 verse 10 tells us Ezra sought the law. He did the law. He taught the law. He did not write the law. Questions on the introduction? All right. Everyone get their Bibles out. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. The first six chapters of Ezra describe the first return from exile and the reconstruction of the temple. Ezra does not make an appearance in his own book until chapter 7. Which occurs about 80 years after the events that we're going to start studying here in the first chapter, and about 60 years after the completion of the temple that we're going to study in chapter 6. The events in Esther that we're also going to study, they happen between chapter 6 and chapter 7. So in fact, we're not going to actually meet Ezra until after we get through with Esther, and we get back to Ezra chapter 7. Many Jews in Babylon, as we mentioned, I think they were very comfortable there. They had been assimilated. They named their children Babylonian names. They did not want to return to Judah, and many of them did not. But many others prayed for and desired for a return. In fact, as we know from our study of Daniel, Daniel did not return. He stayed behind. Of course, he was in his 80s at the time. They wanted to worship God as they once had, in their own temple, according to their own law. And it is the account of these people, these courageous people, these people of faith that we find here in the book of Ezra. This book of Ezra tells us about a second exodus from captivity. And it's one of the most important events you'll study in the history of God's plan of redemption. Beautiful book. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, put it also in writing, saying. All right, at this point, many commentaries are going to start talking to you about Ezra's theological interpretation of the events. And when you see that phrase, it's time for the red warning flags to go off. Ezra's theological interpretation of the events is what they'll talk about. And what they mean by that is that, look, you've got all these events in history that are happening. And you've got Ezra over here watching them. And Ezra just kind of puts his little theological spin on what's going on. It may not have anything to do with what's going on. It's just kind of Ezra's theological interpretation of what's going on. That's kind of the underlying thought from behind such commentaries. And when you see that in the very first verse of the commentary, it doesn't bode well for what the rest of that commentary is going to tell you about the book. Verse 1 says that God caused Cyrus to make this proclamation. And that's not just how Ezra saw it. That's what happened. That is what happened. That is the reality of it. God was causing these things to occur, and he was working through Cyrus to make them happen. He was stirring him up. And to those who do argue otherwise, and there are quite a few of them, I would pose a question. Why did Cyrus make such a decree in the first place? I mean, they agree Cyrus made the decree. They just disagree on whether it had anything to do with God. But I would ask them, why did Cyrus make this decree that we're about to see? In fact, as we know, he issued other such decrees for other captive peoples. Why? What caused Cyrus to take an approach so radically different from the Babylonians and from the Assyrians and from the others who had come before him? What caused Cyrus to do that? Or perhaps we should ask, who caused Cyrus to do that? Who did that? Ezra 1 verse 1 answers that question. And is this really so hard for them to believe? Remember that God referred to Cyrus by name before Cyrus was born. Of course, they reject that as well. But what we see here is the providence of God working on behalf of his people. And that is a central theme of Ezra, and we see it from the very first verse, don't we? God preserved the covenant people during the exile, and God fulfilled his promise and brought his people back to their homeland. And he did these things using the rulers and the nations of the world as tools to do these things. One commentator wrote, behind this opening verse lies the affirmation that all the might of the ancient world was in subjection to God and put at the disposal of his people for their salvation. All in verse 1 of Ezra chapter 1. Verse 1 makes it very clear that what Cyrus did was not just some coincidence. God caused Cyrus to act in a way that fulfilled specific promises. Jeremiah 25, 11 and 12. Jeremiah 29, verse 10. Had foretold that this captivity would last 70 years. And remember when Daniel was looking through Jeremiah and he noticed it had been 70 years? I mean, they were watching the clock. And God fulfilled his promises at exactly the time that he said he would. Now, the Hebrew word translated stirred up in verse 1. You need to circle that. Stirred up in verse 1. That is a crucial link to numerous prophecies in the Bible about this event. In fact, it's the same Hebrew word we find in Jeremiah 51 and Isaiah 41 and Isaiah 45. Jeremiah 51 verse 1. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will stir up the spirit of a destroyer against Babylon. Jeremiah 51, 11. Sharpen the arrows, take up the shields. The Lord has stirred up the spirit of the kings of the Medes because of his purpose, according to Babylon, is to destroy it. Stirred up. Isaiah 41 verse 2. Who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step? Stirred up. Isaiah 41, 25. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come from the rising of the sun. Stirred up. That's all pointing right here. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Isaiah 45, verse 13. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my cities and set my exiles free. And then, of course, you get the most remarkable prophecies of all. The prophecies that have caused scholars to take the book of Isaiah, break it in half, and take half of it way forward in time. Why have they done that? Because of the two verses I'm about to read to you. That's why they've done that. And because their inability and their unwillingness to accept the inspiration of the scriptures. That's why they've done that. There is no evidence to break Isaiah in half like they've done. In fact, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, the scroll of Isaiah was found. And if you think about that, remember Jesus being handed a scroll of Isaiah in the New Testament? I mean, it most certainly was not the one that was found in the Dead Sea, but it was like that. It was the same time frame. Just like the scroll that was handed to Jesus. And they found one of them in the Dead Sea. And when they got to that point in Isaiah where the scholars break it in half and separate it, what did they find? No break at all. Just right on through. Isaiah is a unified whole. Why do they break it up? Because of Isaiah 44:28 and Isaiah 45 verse 1. Isaiah 44:28 says, who says of Cyrus, that was written before Cyrus was born. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, of the temple your foundation shall be laid. Isaiah 45 verse 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, again, written before he was born, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. That was written before Cyrus was born. You will not find more detailed prophecies anywhere in the Bible than there in Isaiah. God called Cyrus by name before he was born and foretold exactly what he was going to do. Build my city, set my exiles free. And he did those things. That's exactly what happened. As we mentioned, Jeremiah foretold the captivity would last 70 years. That's mentioned here in verse 1, the references to Jeremiah. What were the beginning and ending points of that 70-year period? Well, let's start with what they're not. If we start the captivity with the destruction of Jerusalem in 587 and end it with the first return in 538, we get 50 years. That's not right. If instead we start with the same starting point, but end with the captivity, in the captivity is the year when the temple was completed, we get 73 years. That's closer. Another possibility is that the period begins with Babylon's defeat of Assyria in 610 and ends with the first return in 538. That's 73 years, possible. We could start with the first captives, which included Daniel, in 605, and end with the first return in 538. That gets us 68 years. That final option seems most likely to me. Should we be concerned that none of those options I listed gives us exactly 70 years? Well, no. First, they all, except the first, round to 70 years. The first one's not correct. The others round to 70, 68, 72, 73. And we know many of the numbers in this book are rounded. Secondly, what does exactly 70 years mean anyway? I mean, down to the month, down to the day, down to the second? Would 70 years and 364 days be fulfillment? 70 years, 365 not? I mean, where do we draw the line? Third, God may have shortened the 70 years down to 68 in his mercy. And if so, that would not be the last time. Matthew 24:22. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being could be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. And fourth, and I think probably most importantly, dating these things is not an exact science. We could easily be off by a few years in any of these dates that I've mentioned. Now, you'll recall from our study of Daniel that the 70 literal years here had a connection to the 70 figurative weeks in the book of Daniel. And again, all those lessons are on studydaniel.com on the internet if you'd like to go back and see our lessons on the 70 weeks and their relation to the 70 years. Now, the proclamation in verse 1 was given in the first year of Cyrus, we're told, which the context here confirms. In fact, it requires that that be the first year of Cyrus's reign over the Jews in Babylon, which most date to the spring of 538, following the defeat of Babylon in the fall of 539. This famous edict of Cyrus, this is not the only place it appears in the Bible. You'll also find it in Ezra chapter 6. We're going to read it again in Ezra chapter 6. And we'll also see it in 2 Chronicles 36, 22 and 23. It's also listed there at the end of 2 Chronicles. Now, the final phrase, to put it in writing in verse 1, I think is very significant. The word translated writing there refers to writings or inscriptions that were intended for the public eye. This was something that all would see. It would be put up for the people to see, something in writing, published on the wall for the people to read. It was not just announced orally. It was given in writing for them to look at and read. And can't you imagine the Jewish captives crowding around to read that? Can't you imagine them crowding around to read that? And then thinking back to Jeremiah and the 70 years, and they'd known it was coming, and then the edict goes up. It's just a remarkable scene to picture them reading that. And in fact, another important thing here about writing, and maybe the lawyer in me really likes this part, it's very important this was in writing, because this is going to be used later in this book for a very important purpose, a legal purpose in this book later. It's very important that this was in writing and not just something the king said. Verses 2 through 4. Thus saith, here is the proclamation. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God, which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver, and with gold, and with goods, and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Remarkable, remarkable proclamation by King Cyrus. Remember in the lesson 3 handout, the cylinder of Cyrus that's at the bottom of the handout that we read? It sounds a whole lot like that, doesn't it? And that was dug up many years after this was written. It's a similar sounding proclamation, and we see one right here from King Cyrus. The first thing we note about it, though, is the apparent piety of Cyrus, right? I mean, we're looking at this thinking, wow, it sounds like Cyrus is a true believer in the God of Israel. But was he? Well, it's very unlikely. But it is possible, at least for a short time. I mean, particularly if Cyrus had just been shown the prophecies from Isaiah that mentioned him by name before he was born. I mean, I think that would have caused him to certainly reflect on the power of God. In fact, Josephus, the historian, extra-biblical historian, tells us that Cyrus was shown these prophecies and that he was eager to fulfill them. Some historians cast doubt on that notion. But again, put yourself back in the Jews' place, okay? Just put yourself back in their place. And Cyrus has just come to the throne. And you're reading Isaiah. It mentions him by name. Aren't you going to rush to show him that? Well, that's what Josephus tells us happened. I think that is what happened. I mean, wouldn't you go show him that if you had him by name and something? And it said he's going to do something you want him to do? I'd put it right in front of him. Say, look, your name's right here. Josephus says that's exactly what happened. I think that is what happened. Now, another explanation, though, for Cyrus's apparent piety here is that the Jews may have had a hand in writing this proclamation. And other such decrees, we know that Cyrus used the language of the people he had conquered to write the proclamation regarding those people. So kind of a diplomatic courtesy, I guess you might think. And I think very likely Cyrus commissioned native Jewish scribes to help him with this. So some of this language may have been suggested to him by the Jews themselves. And of course, we shouldn't forget at all that, you know, Cyrus is certainly not a monotheist. He's a polytheist. He thought there were many different gods. And Cyrus would have been glad to have all the gods on his side. So he's not going to reject the God of Israel. He's going to hope the God of Israel will favor him for what he's doing. But of course, he would have believed in all these other gods as well. We saw him talking about Marduk, for example, the Babylonian god from the Cyrus cylinder that we read from Lesson 3. Now, when we get to Ezra 6, again, kind of interesting here because we're going to see the decree again in Ezra 6. But when we get to Ezra 6, we're going to see the decree in a different language. Now, of course, for us reading it, we're going to see it in English. But if you've been reading the original, you would see it in Aramaic when you got to Ezra chapter 6. And it's often said to be the same decree, and I think it likely is, but there are some differences. I think the most likely explanation for the differences is that we really do have two decrees. It's the same event, But I think one was the royal proclamation pronounced throughout the kingdom. And the one in Ezra 6, I think, was a message to the royal treasurer to bring the expenses required to rebuild the temple. We'll talk more about that in Ezra 6. But if you're reading ahead, you'll notice some differences between the two decrees. Now, the "let him go up" in verse 3 should be understood as permission or encouragement. But this was not a command. The Jews were not being ejected from Persia or Babylon. They were free to decide. In fact, many of them did decide to stay behind. They were not being ejected. They were being given permission to go, not a command to go. And, you know, it was not an easy decision. They were going to leave behind a comfortable life for hardship, for suffering, for a four-month journey, which is about how long it would take them to go back. But it was easier because they had a purpose, and that purpose is also given here in the decree to rebuild the house of the Lord. Rebuild the house of the Lord. Now, verse 4 is a little ambiguous, but I think verse 4 is best interpreted as encouragement for those who stayed behind to provide assistance to those who were about to return. That those who chose to stay behind would give things and help those who were returning. And that was encouragement from King Cyrus. Now, you might wonder, well, how did that get to the decree? I mean, why did Cyrus put that in there? Well, maybe God stirred him up to put it in there. Maybe the Jews who had a hand in writing this put it in there. Or perhaps Cyrus just wanted to minimize his own expenses. You know, the more they chip in, the less Cyrus will have to pay. And that may have been why he put it in there. But for whatever reason, those who remained behind were encouraged to help those who went back. Next week, we'll start with verse 5 of Ezra chapter 1. And again, let me remind you that these audio and handouts and things are available on the internet at studyezra.com. And if any questions come up, you're certainly free to ask them at any time. You can also give them to me, and I'll think about them throughout the week and answer them when class begins next week. Thank you very much for your attention.